So what about education? Part of a young boy's education was one day when he was in church, he watched the guy who was going to be preaching so carefully putting his watch on the lectern, and he asked his dad, "What does that mean?" And very knowingly, his dad said, "Son, it means absolutely nothing." So I've got way too many notes this morning, particularly for somebody who's prone to go off on a tangent. So we're going to get through it, and hopefully it'll be a bit of fun, a bit of information, but I trust more than that, that somehow God's going to put some strength into us and open our eyes a little bit like we've been seeing, to see a little bit more of what he's showing us in these very different days. So I don't know if Toby's around. Where are you, Toby? There you are. You got a mic handy? No, you haven't. Here you have. You have now. So Toby's going to be a roving mic for a couple of minutes. And I'm going to ask you, who's your favourite teacher? Who was your favourite teacher and why? Now, I've got to say that I had a favourite teacher. His name was Ian Kershaw, and he was my A-level physics teacher. Now, there's a few reasons why he was my favourite. He was teaching my favourite subject, for a start. But also, he was a guy who, different from all the others, spent time with a few of us in the relatively small class, choosing to do physics at A-level, you know, you would understand why. And he just spent time. He took us to some theatre thing, I can't remember the details, kind of way out in Leeds. We were living kind of 10 miles away from there. We slept on his floor overnight. You know, it was just somehow it touched my life. And that it really changes the perspective on him as a teacher. He was really good. So who's your favourite teacher? A couple of people, come on. Sorry, and Tony. Why?
Tony, did you?
Is this now or previously?
Any time.
Oh, well, obviously, Roger reason. Price is one great chap. But at school was a fellow called Jack Thomas who taught us English. He was absolutely ace in bringing out all the amazing things in English literature.
Yep, yeah. Brilliant.
Louise, did you?
Mine would have to be Mr. Tierney, who was my tutor, and he was a science teacher, but we had our tutor group in a science room, and every Friday he used to let us get all the ping pong balls out and just have a big fight, and we loved it.
Martin's got one over there.
Thank you, Toby. Mine was my Latin teacher, a guy called Mr. Carrick. And he was great because he was firm and fair, but he also did those extra things that Martin was talking about, like organising trips to see things in, I don't know, Shakespeare and Hamlet and all these other things that he did, and Greek literature as well. So he was just firm and fair.
Brilliant. So it's interesting, isn't it? Different reasons, but people that have touched our lives. Thanks, Toby. So I want us to just think for a little while this morning about Peter the Apostle, Peter from the New Testament, Peter who was a disciple of Jesus, and his education. Let's just look at what his education might have been like. He grew up in a very Jewish Middle Eastern culture, and the culture was very much that the education took place around the synagogue, and the teachers were basically rabbis. So from the age of about 5 until 10, he'd be sent to rabbi school, and he'd be in a thing that they call Bet Sefer. Now, this kind of meant the house of the book. And it was kind of like our primary school. So he'd be taught, and he would memorize the first 5 books of the Jewish Bible, which in our terms is the Old Testament part of our Bible. And he would. There was nothing written. The only thing that the Jewish rabbis would consider to be written would be the scriptures. So everything else was just word of mouth. It was spoken. So these guys were learning the first five books of the Bible.
Whoa.
Probably along with a few other things as well. And then they were gone to stage two, when they were probably about 10. Maybe until 12, maybe up to 15. It kind of depended on their families at the time, whether they kind of had any money or they needed their 12-year-olds to go and work in on the farm or whatever. And this stage was called Bet Talmud, which basically means house of learning. Now here, they'd continue to learn. As all this is oral. It's spoken and remembered. So they continue to learn the Torah, as they would call it, the first five books of our Old Testament. But they would also now begin to learn what they called the oral Torah, which was really the supposed laws, the expansion, the explanation of some of the things that were in the law in the first five books of the Bible. And these guys were learning it by being told it and repeating it. I mean, it's just an astonishing system of education. But it was the absolute norm in the time of Peter. And he would certainly have done the first part, probably done the second part. And when you come out the other end of having learned as much as you can by the age of anything between 12 and 15... there were options. But during that latter part was the part that we've possibly heard of before, probably age of 12 or 13. For boys, they would have what they called their bar mitzvah. We heard of that? And this is a kind of coming of age ceremony for Jewish boys, when from that time they'd be considered to be responsible for their own actions and their own even life practice within Judaism. There was a similar thing for girls. I'll turn that down a bit. A similar thing for girls called the bat mitzvah. It's a similar sort of idea. And it was at this stage. If you remember that time when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he went up there for the first time to celebrate Passover, and he ended up spending days talking with the big boy rabbis in the temple. And his mum and dad had lost track of him, and he said, well, you should have known where I was. That was the kind of age and stage that Jesus was at that time. So here we are back with Peter, and at the end of Bet Talmud, there are options. There are two things that might happen. First of all, if you're gifted enough, and if your family's got enough money that they can afford for this to happen, you might be chosen by your rabbi to carry on with your education. You would become, literally, his disciple. At this stage, Peter would have left home and he would go and live with the rabbi and do everything around the rabbi's environment, whatever that might have been. If it was traveling, he would go with him. If it was at home, he would be there with him. If it was cooking a meal, he'd be there with him. Whatever it was, the disciple is there. And this would go on for a number of years. It would have been considered a great honour to have been chosen in this way, particularly by his dad and certainly by his mum, if you can imagine. At this stage, he'll carry on learning in exactly the same way, just by being spoken to and listening. But there's a whole new level of learning, and it's not now so much about knowing stuff, it's about being stuff. So he would learn to live like his rabbi. So in life practice, in his attitudes, in his morality, the way he speaks and the way he believes and talks about what's in his heart. And there are lots of ways in which the rabbi would be kind of like a father to his disciples. You can imagine that, can't you? It's a young fella. He's left home. He's definitely going to need looking after a little bit, isn't he? And of course, the rabbi, that's what you get. You know, this is the relationship that is now beginning and growing. The ultimate goal of the training of the disciple is literally to be like his rabbi. In every way of life, in every part of who he is to be kind of like a clear reflection of his rabbi. And if Peter had been chosen in this way, by the end of it, he would have been known as Rabbi Peter. Alternatively, at the end of Bet Talmud, there's the other choice. And the other choice is the most usual, is that actually the choice is you don't get chosen. And he'd be expected then to leave school and go and work in the fields or whatever the family business might happen to be. In Peter's case, he would have gone fishing. So back to Peter. He was not chosen. He went fishing on the Sea of Galilee, probably with Andrew, his brother, and possibly with his dad, John. And that might pretty much have been the end of the story. And he would have got on with his life, lived some good years, and hopefully not drown on the Sea of Galilee. Until some years later, Andrew and Peter, they were busy fishing, and this guy comes along and he says, "Hey, you guys, come, follow me, and I'll change your life. I'll make you able to catch people for God." Really? So who was this chap who happened along? Was he just some random stranger, or was he the crazy person in the village? Well, we're going to see that this encounter really was a lot more than you might assume if you didn't already know the story. There's an account of what happened here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, and onwards from there. But if we look a little bit before that in Matthew 4, we see that Jesus, who he is the stranger who happened along. I don't think I'm giving many secrets away by saying that. But Jesus had just been told that his cousin and good friend, and possibly the person who had been his rabbi during his further education, had been imprisoned. This is John the Baptist. Now, the bit about him being Jesus' rabbi is conjecture, but John would have most certainly have been at a further stage than Jesus might have been at this stage in his life. So, you know, who knows? They were very close. But as soon as Jesus knew that John had been in prison, something changed. It was almost like something had ended, now something was beginning. And Matthew tells us that from that time on, Jesus began to proclaim his message with these words: "Keep turning away from your sins and come back to God, for heaven's kingdom realm is now accessible." In other words, it's near enough to touch. We might be more familiar with the words in this way: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." So Jesus had a change from what he'd been doing in his carpentry business with his family, and, you know, carpentry, masonry, that'd be probably general builders, these guys. And he'd moved away from Nazareth, which was up in the hill country in Galilee, and he'd moved down to the coast, to Capernaum. And I think it's not unreasonable to assume, in what was a relatively small and tight community there, that these fishermen would have come across Jesus preaching. He would have been preaching the kingdom message. Now, Galilee was in the north of the country, and it was known at that time, it was a place where there was rebellion and insurrection. The people there really were rejecting the Roman ruling class. Not just because of religious things, but also there's a lot of social need, there's a lot of poverty. And certainly for sure, you could say it would be true that here cometh a tax man. Those in Jerusalem thought that the Galileans were kind of a bit kind of backward and unsophisticated, partly because of their northern accents. Not unlike back in the UK, back in the day. Hey, John. Yeah. It was true in the 60s. You never heard a voice like mine on the telly, that would be sure. So someone preaching in this place with those attitudes in the community, someone preaching would draw a crowd. They'd want to know, okay, what has this guy got to say? And Jesus was preaching like a rabbi. He was becoming known and was called, you see several times in the New Testament, that people called him rabbi or teacher. So when he happened along to Peter and Andrew and called them to follow him, they would recognize the honor which had passed them by at the end of secondary school. It meant something. Come and follow me. You can be my disciple. Now they were chosen. And as soon as they put their nets down and stood up, they were disciples. Just the way of it. If you said yes to the rabbi, you're his disciple. That was the way it worked. That was the culture. So Peter was now about to start his further education. He was going to university or going to college or whatever it might be. He'd spend the next 3 to 3.5 years with Jesus, going everywhere and doing everything that Jesus did. He would have been one of those who was handing out handfuls of food to 5,000 people and learning that when Jesus instructed you, a little goes a long way. He was a seasoned fisherman, familiar with storms on the Sea of Galilee. And he learned a powerful lesson again when Jesus said, "Go for it, Peter." When Peter thought, "Well, shall I come out of the boat and come and meet you? Because you're walking on the water." So, and Jesus said, "Well, come on then." And he walked on the water until he started worrying about the waves. He witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus when he met with Elijah and Moses on the mountain. And this was one of the several occasions when Peter's excitement got the better of him and he suggested, "Why don't we just put a couple of tents here and stay forever?" 3 times he denied ever knowing Jesus. This was around the time of Jesus' arrest. He was probably frightened for his life. He was a witness to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. There's quite some school he's at, isn't he, really? He's learning some really deep life lessons and coping with all kinds of emotional traumas. He's becoming the man that he was intended to be for the whole of his life. He experienced an overwhelming encounter with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and then went to preach the first Pentecostal kingdom-centered message. 3,000 people said, whoa, this must be true. He learned to listen when God was showing him something that was completely outside of the box. Not least when he had that dream in Joppa, when there was the sheet lowered from heaven with all kinds of animals that he, as a Jew, would never go near, certainly would not eat. The dream told him a powerful lesson, and he discovered that the good news of the kingdom was for non-Jews as well as for Jews. Hallelujah. So that kind of is his education in a nutshell. But let's look back for a moment. Peter, in his life, was called at least three times. First of all, we've just read about Jesus saying, come and follow me. He was called to be a disciple. Secondly, on the Sea of Galilee that we just mentioned, he was called to get out the boat. And thirdly, in Luke 22:32, Jesus told him these words, after you have turned back to me, and this is before he denied Jesus, he says, after you've turned back to me and have been restored, make it your life mission to strengthen the faith of your brothers. He was called to his purpose and vision and called to never give up. Number three here, the third one, is it's speaking about what happened after Jesus' resurrection. Peter had experienced a life-changing encounter, really. And it was an encounter not with the demands of Jesus, but with the love of Jesus. He had denied Jesus three times. But on this occasion, Jesus was doing that restoring thing that he is so amazingly good at. He said, Peter, do you love me? And then he said, Peter, do you love me? And then he said, Peter, do you love me? Interestingly, the third time he said it, he used a different word. Instead of the one in the first two where it was, do you love me, kind of completely and without restriction, without condition, the word agape, as we've possibly heard it before, he used that the first two times. But the third time he used a different word. He used the word filio, which is like, are you still my friend? After all that's happened, Jesus is saying, do you love me? He's kind of drawing him back into his calling. Is it what his life is intended to be all about? Do you love me? And it's, you know, we're still mates. We still really are friends. And this encounter would have changed Peter forever. It's changed the rest of his life. You would never go back from an encounter like that with Jesus, having been where you've been. And during the last years of Peter's life, whilst he was under sentence of death in Rome, and probably in his 60s, he wrote a couple of letters to people who'd been kind of sent out, that they'd been driven out really because of persecution all over different places, particularly around what we know as Turkey now. And he wrote two letters that we find in our New Testament Bible, 1st and 2nd Peter, and they just exude the stuff of life that Peter has absorbed during his life and particularly during his early years with Jesus. They exude the truth of Jesus' enduring love, his grace that is just over everything, and his powerful presence that you just can't get away from because he's holding us and caring for us so deeply. So what does this have to do with us in Bognor Regis in 2022? Well, if you can bear with me for a minute, just another little bit of history. That in Jesus' day, in John the Baptist's day, in the nation of Israel, there'd been more than 400 years without any prophetic voice. Anyone speaking having heard from God. And during that time, this rabbinic, discipling, teaching kind of system would have developed into something that was more or less professional. So when Jesus came along as a teacher, as a rabbi, and a prophet hearing from God, it is no wonder that he was described as not like the others. Or in another place where it says he speaks with authority. He speaks with a man like a man who knows something and has heard something and has seen something. It isn't just words. Now, I believe that here in Kingsgate Church, along with many other groups, we have been in the vanguard of a movement away from a church in our nation which generally has managed to exist without hearing from God. And we're privileged to be part of that. Not in any kind of prideful way, but in a way that it's important. And I'd like to suggest that on this journey, we would be able to benefit and grow now, in these days, if we can recognize that the direction in which we're moving has not reached a full stop. I really feel prompted to suggest that we can take our vision and our privileged calling in these things further and deeper and higher by somehow picking up on the essence of Jesus' discipling style, but within our 21st century culture and society. I can't say today, mainly because this watch down here means nothing, how we might do that in detail. But my hope this morning is that each of us will somehow be inspired to look for more as we continue to live this life alongside Jesus, hearing from him. That perhaps somehow we can search out within ourselves and maybe within our groups, where are our growth points, so that we can nurture those growth points, nourish them, and remember that we're called by Jesus into an overflowing abundance of life. And I know this isn't our experience many days, but it is what we're called to. And if we can discover those, like with a plant, if there's a new shoot coming, the tendency would be to protect it, to let it grow, and maybe to feed the plant. We have in our garden a thing called a fatsia. It's like a fig leaf plant. And it was in the garden last winter, last summer and last winter. And in probably March, we looked at it and we thought, oh, it's gone. But I thought, no, it might not be gone. It might still have a root. So I took it out of the ground and I put it in a pot in some fresh compost. And it just sat there looking totally miserable, black bits, the whole works. But 3 months later, there was a little green shoot. And you should see it now. It's this wide and this high. Leaves everywhere, looking as good as it could ever have been. But it needed a little bit of looking after, because you, when you realise that there is a life somewhere in here, but it's got a bit covered up and a bit lacking food and a bit of lacking whatever it may be, lacking an outpouring of the Holy Spirit from the Lord, maybe, that if we can discover those places in our lives and nurture them, look after them, find out where we can get some food for them, where we can get some new light, where we can find a connection with overflowing life. And Jesus was the master at doing that with the people who followed him. And he hasn't changed. And I believe that in the light of the loss of our nation's queen this week, there's the spiritual dynamic in our nation is changed, or is poised to change. And now, possibly more than ever in our lifetimes, it's important to grow in our sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, to what God might be showing us or leading us into. Sensitivity from the Holy Spirit of our Lord, who is the King of Kings, that maybe he will show us in these days that we can discover how we might pray for our new earthly king and for our nation. So if we're going to pick up the essence of Jesus' discipling, here's just a few quick suggestions at what the essence, some of the essence may be. Relationship, fathers, imitation, servants. Now, relationship, first and foremost, it was the essence of discipling in Jesus' culture, but he picked up on it big time. His disciples were with him. They followed him everywhere. It isn't a classroom situation or a church meeting situation, but these are definitely relationships. They need time, they need availability, they need openness. For Jesus, this was far less about gaining information and more about living a different kind of life and bringing life and light to the people that we meet. So a relationship that may start with 1, 2, 3, 4 may begin to grow as reaching out takes place. It was Jesus' way. Secondly, fathers. Now, Paul wrote some tough stuff to some of the churches that he was involved with and in Corinthians, and he was really dealing with some massive issues there that required serious correction. But he wrote this. He said, "I'm not writing this to embarrass you or to shame you, but to correct you as the children I love. For although you could have countless babysitters in Christ telling you what you're doing wrong, you don't have many fathers who will correct you in love. But I'm a true father to you, for I became your father when I gave you the gospel and brought you into union with Jesus, the Anointed One." So there's clearly, for Paul and this group of believers in Corinth, there's clearly an existing relationship. And he's saying, I'm the father that you always needed. And that essentially is an important part of our connecting together in these days. Imitation. The New Testament discipling model had a lot to do with imitating. The aim of the student was to become like his rabbi. Now, our aim is to become like our rabbi, our teacher, who is Jesus. And clearly, he's not here in physical form. But we can pick up on a clue of what Paul says in a couple of places. He said, "I encourage you, my children, to follow the example that I live before God." In other words, he's saying, imitate me as I imitate the Lord. And he says in another place, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Servants. This again is Paul writing to a church in Philippi. He says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Now, it may be that you already have this kind of relationship. If not, try and find it. It's here somewhere. If you have already, recognize the strength of it and nurture it. Pay into it with time, with openness, and with life sharing. Some of us will be on both sides of the discipling relationship. I've got mums and dads who are younger than me. It's kind of inevitable when you've got a few years under your belt, but that is the case of it. They've steered me through challenging days and put me right when I've been off the mark, sorted me out. But I also have those who have walked with me and walk with me in their own journeys of discovery. These are relationships of faithful walking together, just as Jesus walked with Peter through his days of denials and his days of restoration. Jesus was never in the business of controlling and manipulating. He was very much in the business of showing the way to life, envisioning, encouraging, correcting, celebrating, weeping, and sometimes just being with. And his final instruction to his disciples included these words, "Go and make disciples." We are blessed with being part of the forward movement of the church in our nation. So let's take every opportunity to advance our true education as we continue to be equipped for what our days on earth are really all about. To see the kingdom of heaven manifested on earth as it is in heaven. That's pretty much it, but I just want to say this at this time, a kind of a personal, not exactly confession, but just a where I am, what my life is like right now in some ways. My sense of awe and wonder at the presence of my God has been diminished in the last few months and possibly longer. I don't know how or why exactly, but it is the case. I've become aware that this, my awe at the presence of God is diminished, and I'm the worse for it. It hasn't done me any good. I may have wallowed in some kind of, I don't know, loss or confusion, but I know this, and I particularly know it because of what I've shared with you this morning. I'm sorry it's gone on a little bit, but there we go. He never gives up on me. And no matter where you are right now, in your life and in your perception and connection with our Heavenly Father and with our Lord Jesus and with his Holy Spirit, he will never give up on you either. Never. So perhaps, as the guys can come back, and maybe as we listen or maybe sing, if you like, these closing songs, simply let us open our hearts again to the King of Kings and expect a growing sense of welcome and awe as he opens his arms and says, "Come on, come in, come closer." And maybe expect a sense of the outpouring of his Holy Spirit into our lives again, to take us on to our next step. Thank you for listening for so long.